Good morning. Welcome to Grace Life class. Once again, we long for the day when we can be here in person, but we're thrilled that we have this technology where we can stream this wherever you are, and we can still have this opportunity to open God's Word. Bow with me as we begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your Word, that you've given us your Word, and we pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at this issue that is really on the lips of many, on the thoughts of many in this day and age. So we pray your blessing on this time. We pray that your word would be clear and that you would use this in our hearts and minds. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're nearing the end of a series that I have been doing, and they have focused on timeless truths, things that are clear from the Bible, but that the culture gets wrong. I've led us on this journey to equip us to counter the arguments that are used against God and against His Word, and really His people as well. And as Christians, we really hear that and feel that. But really, the arguments are against God Himself. More than anybody, these arguments are directed against our Creator. And make no mistake that these anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian arguments have a supernatural source. Satan's behind all of them because he wants to defeat God. He knows he can't. He knows he'll fail it in the end, but this is what he exists to do. So it goes all the way back to Genesis 3, where Satan struck at God through Adam, God's brand new creation. Satan thought he won that battle, but we know that he'll lose the war, and in fact, he actually played right into God's hands with his supposed victory there, because this was how God was bringing his Son into the creation. So our first point today is in fact about God's Son, Jesus Christ. Our topic last week was slavery, and it will be again this week, but I only had time to finish really the first half of the lesson. Our first point that we addressed last week was slavery as a cultural norm. This week, we'll look at slavery as our Savior's form and slavery as the believer's ideal. And again, we only finished the first point. But we looked at the broad sweep of biblical history from Genesis to Revelation, and we saw that slavery was always part of the human existence, the cultural landscape. God, through his revelation and his people, never tried to abolish slavery, which is what modern man thinks God should have done and what God should do. Modern thinkers impose their supposedly more informed view or values on God. And since he didn't do what they thought he should, they criticize him. And it's worse than that. They denounce him and then they deny his existence. So our conclusion last week was that slavery is not taught as normal as, this is how it should be. No passage normalizes that one person should own another. In fact, the law regulated the practice so that it wouldn't be abused. The key is this: the Bible is working, God in the Bible is working within current social structures, whatever they are, not trying to overthrow them. And here's the thing to remember. God is focused on a higher standard. So when we read the Bible, we see God's values and this higher standard giving spiritual truth, drawing people to love God and His Son. This is what's important. Not changing the social structures. As with the story of the rich young ruler in the New Testament, you may remember that. He came asking for advice from Jesus, and Jesus gave him that advice, and he went away sad because Jesus pointed to this higher standard and told him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." That's the higher standard, not this earthly stuff. So, we are pursuing treasure in heaven above all else. And we learn this from the life and the mouth of Jesus Christ as well. And that's our second point in this overall lesson, slavery as our Savior's form. Now, I realize that's an odd statement, and we'll see where that comes from in Philippians chapter 2. It may seem wrong to talk about our Lord in slavery. I mean, those two don't seem to go together. He's not our slave, nor is he God's slave, as we think of slavery. But the Bible uses slavery terminology in regards to Jesus. The language and the deeds of Jesus actually help us understand how slavery relates to us as believers of Jesus Christ. And so, this is one of the things that the Bible does. It uses this structure of slavery to help us understand the ministry of Jesus Christ, but also our role as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to just take a minute and remind us of the parts of speech. This is an English class, but if you remember back to some of the terms that we're given, they're helpful. The difference, this is basic stuff, the difference between a noun and a verb. Because it's very helpful when talking about this issue of slavery. A slave is a noun, or a servant is a noun, but serving is a verb. Jesus serves, we serve. And so remember this as we go along. It doesn't matter whether the word we use is slave or servant. They both serve. So the noun may change, but the action stays the same. And Scripture tells us that the example of Jesus is what we need to follow in this regard. We are going to first, for our first passage in regard to Jesus, go back to the Old Testament to the servant songs that we read about in Isaiah. Isaiah has four grand passages that tell about the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And none greater is that from Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Great, great passage. And I'm not going to go through this passage because Tanner did it last month. He walked us through it verse by verse, as did John Zimmer did recently as well. And it's really no surprise it comes up frequently because it's so pivotal in our understanding of Jesus going way back to the Old Testament. It's that passage that rabbis still ponder over today, and yet it's clear who it's referring to. But Isaiah prophetically tells us what Jesus is going to do. And of course, this is, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus is on the scene. And he tells us this, and really for Isaiah and his readers, they would have had no idea what it was talking about or who it was talking about. Now, it is interesting if you look at the verb tenses in this passage, they change. In 53:9 to 53:10, in between those two verses, the tense changes from past tense to future tense. So Isaiah is likely referring to an historical figure of some sort, though it's lost on us. We have no idea who he was referring to. And the original readers would have connected it probably to this historical person. But for us, we can see so clearly it refers to Christ who's actually in the future. So Isaiah was looking both backwards and forwards. And he does that actually a couple times in the book of Isaiah. So this isn't the first time he does this. Now, we always refer to just Isaiah 53, but in fact, this passage begins, and the chapter before that, in chapter 52, verse 13. So there's three verses within the previous chapter that relate to this. In fact, he introduces it in 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Now, here's what's interesting. This word servant is actually the Hebrew word for slave. It is the word that they always used when speaking about slaves. Most English versions use the word servant even when the original word was slave. And this is consistently true throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. When it is talking about Jesus Christ or believers, it's commonly translated as servant. John MacArthur, in his book Slave, he kind of goes through it and gives a couple historical reasons how that happened. But both of these are nouns, of course, both whether slave or servant. But when you consider what a servant or slave does, they serve, they're exactly the same. And so that's what is important to see. Now, there is a big difference in their motivation. A slave is stuck. They've got to serve that owner. They're owned. They don't have freedom to go somewhere else. They don't have freedom to walk away. Usually there is penalties for that. A servant, however, serves because they are choosing to serve. Now, Isaiah says that Jesus is my servant when we see who he's actually talking about. Behold, my servant shall act wisely, it says in 52:13. He is serving God. He's serving God's purposes, not putting himself under man. He's not the slave of man. He's serving God. But his work of serving benefits man. And we'll pull that apart a little bit more carefully when we get to the New Testament. Now, what we see here in 52 and 53 of Isaiah is he is treated horribly, like slaves often were. Watch this. In 52:14, his appearance is marred. In 53:3, he's despised and rejected. And then it says despised again. In verse 4, he's smitten by God and afflicted. In verse 7, he's oppressed, he's afflicted, he's led to slaughter. In verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And so this servant, this slave, is treated in a horrible fashion. He faces all sorts of grief. But, like all slaves, his service benefits others, as slaves do. In verse 53, chapter 53, verses 4 to 6, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, pierced for our transgressions. He was cursed for our iniquities. He brought us peace. We are healed. On him, the iniquity of us all. Verse 11, jumping forward a few verses. He exists to make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And then finally in verse 12, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So obviously this is a servant, a slave like no one else. No one else could bear that sort of treatment, nor could anybody else have that sort of result where all these sins are carried, iniquities are taken away, he making intercession. Those are things that no human person can actually do. Jesus does this in his work serving others. And this fits well with what we discover in the New Testament. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, verses 26 to 28. Matthew chapter 20, 26 to 28. And this is a parallel passage that is with Mark 10, 45. And they, especially verse 45, say something very, very similar. So this passage, Matthew 20, 26 to 28, gives us the connection between Jesus and his followers and this idea of slavery. As I said before, the Bible uses both words, servant and slave, to describe what we do. And in verses 26 and 27, we see both words to describe what Christians are to do. Now, the context, beginning in verse 20, is that the mother of James and John wanted exalted positions in the future kingdom for her sons. We see this in verse 21, that she kneels before him. Verse 20, she kneels before him and asks for something. He asks, what do we want? She said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Well, it's not unreasonable for a mother to be ambitious for her sons, but Jesus used the occasion to teach about leadership and how it is to be in the kingdom of God and how it's different than how leadership is normally carried out on earth. So, we'll call her Mrs. Zebedee here. Picture Jesus sitting in a really, really big chair and two a little bit smaller chairs on each side with her two sons in them. And so this is her conception of what it's going to be in the kingdom. It showed that neither she nor the disciples really understood what Jesus had been teaching about the higher principle, the spiritual principles here. And we know that the disciples didn't get it. Look in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So they weren't upset because they misunderstood, that James and John and their mother misunderstood. They were upset because she asked first. So Jesus uses this as a teaching moment and uses the principle of master-slave, that relationship, to describe a proper understanding of leadership. That is, don't think of yourself as a master, which is what they were thinking. If you're the leader, you're the master. But think of yourself as a slave. He says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So what we have here is Jesus saying that believers, and when you look at verse 26, must be your servant, that is diakonos, the word for servant, willing service. The next word, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. He uses doulos, the Greek word for slave. And so both, they're in parallel there. It's not one or the other. They're both there. Both serve. But the surprising thing here is that he tells us then what Jesus does. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now this sounds exactly like Isaiah 53 because that's where it comes from. So instead of overthrowing slavery, Jesus used the institution to teach. And here we see it so clearly. And the capstone of the passage is verse 28, telling of the role of Jesus. And his followers will be doing exactly what he's doing, that is, serving other people. It's very specific that he doesn't get served by others. He exists on earth to serve other people. It's so amazing to me that it is so clear that he doesn't exist to be served. He doesn't want people serving him. He is part of the Godhead, and yet he's there to serve other people. So what's significant is that Jesus does what nobody else in the universe can even do with his service, and that is to give his life as a ransom for many. Now Mark 10:45 says exactly the same thing and gives us this understanding of the ministry of Jesus serving other people. This is no small thing when you consider how this took place, that Jesus had to submit himself. He's part of the Godhead, but he had to submit himself in order to accomplish this ransom for us. And we find out about that in Philippians 2. So turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. Now this passage, as most of these passages, we're just touching on the surface, getting the main point that serves our purpose today. But it is a phenomenal passage telling us about the ministry of Jesus Christ. But what's important for our purposes is this passage clears up any misunderstanding we may have when it tells us of the true nature of Jesus' serving. We may think that he's just like us, but we find out no. Now, Paul, who wrote Philippians from prison, wants the example of Jesus to motivate Christians to serve others. We see this in verses 1 to 4. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection of sympathy, and those are all grammatically assumed yeses. Verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the teaching he's trying to get the Philippian believers to understand and to practice. This is his point. Now, he gives the basis for that teaching, and he goes right to Jesus Christ, the example in his own life and how Jesus lived. And he talks very specifically about what Christ has done and how it begins with our minds in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So, if you're a believer, then you want the mind of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit's working in you to give you the mind of Jesus, and this is what it is. This is what Jesus thought. And it says that Jesus appeared in the form of a servant. Of all the things, he appears as a servant or a slave. Now, Paul used the word form, depending on your translations, three times in this passage and in three different ways. He uses it in verse 6, in verse 7, and in verse 8. So if we look at verse 6, to learn how Jesus appeared in the form of a servant, he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. For our purposes, what we want to look at here is this word form. He was in the form of God. Now, there's also another thing here that was in the ESV or existed in the New American Standard says that this is his essential being. It's the verb to be. So this is how he was, and it will never go away. It was in the past. It will be in the future. William Barclay says that it is that part that no matter the circumstances stays the same. And so that pairs exactly with the word form. Now the word form is the Greek word morphe. So it says that he was in the form of God. He existed in the form, equal. This is how he was from the time past and time future into eternity. So originally when he was in heaven, this was the only form that he had. So form is very similar to this idea of his essential being in that it never changes. So, verse 7, when you understand that, you see how verse 7 is radical, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So, he has the form of God, the essential essence of God, but he adds a second form. No human could even think about doing anything like this. This is totally supernatural. So his essential form that never changes has now added another form, a human form. And not just a human, but a slave. So from this time forward, that time forward, the Son always has this new form added to his divine form. And of course, this is the doctrine that we hold so dear. Jesus was completely God and completely man. So this was a massive step because it required him to move from his position of security, comfort, however he experienced that with the Father, and enter into the messiness of earth. Enter into an earthly timeline that didn't exist before. And of course, I referred to this earlier. Satan thought he won a great victory in Genesis 3, and instead, this was God's plan to enter Jesus, part of the Godhead, into human existence. And he does it in the form of a slave. So not only did he come to earth and enter into the life of a man, his actual form is more lowly than a mere man. It was a slave. The word, as applied to Christ, was not diakonos, a servant, but a doulos, a literal slave. But we're not tripped up by this because we have Isaiah 52:53 that explains exactly what that purpose was. He is the Lord's servant, but that his service is to us as human beings, specifically to us as believers. As the passage points out here in Philippians, this was a giant step of humility. Emptied himself, verse 7. Born in the likeness of men. Verse 6, he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, a giant step of humility as we see what true servanthood, true slavery is. Now, in our flesh, we want to be like the sons of Zebedee sitting in those big chairs. But that is not what followers of Christ are called to do. Jesus didn't do that. Neither should we desire that. Remember, Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, to be a servant. It wasn't just something he did sometimes. He was always a servant. So, in this passage, verse 8 tells us that he was found in a human form. Now, the NASB says likeness. And this is actually helps us a little bit because it is not form like the other word form. This is schema, not morphe. And so, a schema is unlike morphe, because morphe talked about his essential unchanging nature, but schema is referring to the outward appearance, and that can change. And it's exactly what happened with Christ. His outward appearance changed when he became human, and it changed again after his resurrection. So outward form can change. And so likeness is a better word here to understand in English. But we see in verse 8 that obedience is required. And we know from his prayer the night before his execution that this was not an easy cup to bear. This was not an easy thing to be obedient to. It was only his commitment to be obedient that brought him through that. To serve the Father. Remember, he prayed, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. He knew it wasn't, but he could pray that. But he was here on earth to serve us. So we saw last week that slavery was just a normal human practice, though not good. Now we have seen that Jesus himself submitted to being a slave in order to save us. One last point. How does this relate to us as Christians? And this point is slavery as the believer's ideal. See, as Christians, we're to follow Christ. So this last point should automatically follow the previous one. We shouldn't have to struggle very much when we see we're Christians, true believers of Jesus, followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both a son and a slave as we are. MacArthur writes this, think of it. The only begotten Son of God took on the form of a slave, Philippians 2:7, so that the slaves of sin might become both slaves of righteousness and sons of God. Now, again, I urge you to get a copy of the book Slave, and that fully develops this point I'm making here. We obviously don't have time for that. But here's an overview of what he's saying. The New Testament writers really consistently Paul, Peter, Jude, John, they all consistently refer to themselves as slaves of Christ. And that's what I find interesting. It's these followers of Christ, these leaders in the church, who refer to themselves as slaves. No one told them, you are to be a slave except for Christ. But they are saying, we are the slaves of Christ. And for the most part, they use the word for slavery, doulos, not diakona. So they saw themselves as slaves of Christ. And every time we encounter the title Lord in the New Testament, it is an implied reference to the master-slave relationship. That word Lord implies slavery. And this isn't a problem because what kind of master do we have? We have a good master. And that made all the difference throughout history for the slave. Did they have a good master or a cruel master? Well, David has provided for us the book of Psalms. And we learn there what kind of master we really have. We have a loving master who's always there for us. So we're not afraid of this. We have a good master. But as Christians, as actually all people, we are actually born, the Bible says, as slaves to sin. Nobody escapes this. So when we turn to Christ, we're really choosing the good master over the pitiless master of slavery, of sin. Christ, a good master, or sin? That's really what the choice is. And this is the point that John MacArthur's making in his book. Then he goes on, we're not just slaves, we're adopted as sons. Again, this follows the Roman pattern, where it was common for slave owners to buy a slave with the intent that they would become their son someday. They would adopt them as a son. Some of the Caesars were actually elevated in this way. Christ, the son who became a slave, paid the penalty to free us from the slave market of sin. So that penalty has been paid. We are adopted as sons. Galatians goes into this in great detail. Ultimately, we become citizens. So we move from slaves to sin, to sons, to citizens in his kingdom. Again, following the Roman slave-son-citizen pattern. And of course, Roman citizenship was a big deal. And that this happened over and over again in the Roman society. And so that's what it is for believers. But what does it mean for a believer to look like a good and faithful slave? Well, MacArthur's book has a chapter with this title, A Good and Faithful Slave. And there are five ways that we can be good and faithful slaves. Number one, we must have only one owner. That's what slaves had. They had one owner. They were faithful to that one person. Now, it's a little bit harder for us to understand because in our day, we're more like the biblical servant, where we are employed by somebody and we can come and go with different employers. But that's where slaves did not have that freedom. Paul writes, Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. So we are a people for his own possession. Again, slavery language there. We have one master, our one owner. And that's who we follow. So two, we must submit to Christ completely. That's the second way that we can be a good and faithful servant or slave to God. William Barclay writes that slaves know no law but their master's word. They have no rights of their own. They are absolute possessions of their master, and they are bound to give their master unquestioning obedience. That's what it was in that era that the New Testament was written. Other passages affirm this. 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We must submit to him completely. We keep his commandments. We study the word to find out what the commandments are. So obeying Christ and submitting to him is pervasive in the New Testament. It's not something obscure or something we have to look very hard for. Thirdly, the way to be a faithful servant, slave to our master is we must be singularly devoted to him. So our devotion must be focused on him. Now, we've already said that we have one owner. We've already said that we must submit completely. But this zeroes in on and really amplifies both of those. We must be devoted to him. We can't be choosing others to follow in addition to Christ. We can't have divided devotion. This actually makes our lives relatively simple. We often, Christians often, make their discipleship too complicated. Just do what the book says, and we will be faithful servants. Mark 12:30 says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And so we follow him unreservedly, singularly devoted to him. Fourthly, we must be totally dependent on our master. It only makes sense. That's what slaves did. They only had one master, and they had to rely on him. They looked to their master even for the basic necessities of life, like food and shelter. Shelter including clothing. You can see that the slave was free of worries that others would have. It's the same with us. We don't have these worries because we have someone who provides everything that we need. We're to be trusting in Christ for everything. And that's one of the things we see in the Psalms as well, as David says, God is my rock. He's the one who he flees to. Jesus tells us this in Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, the higher spiritual standard that we are to be pursuing. So Christ assumes responsibility for all of his followers. That's what the master was required to do. Paul's life tested this principle over and over and over again. But by the end, he was able to confidently say, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus," in Philippians 4:19. He was confident that God will supply all your needs. We see Paul serving as a faithful servant of God, faithful slave of God. And finally, we must be personally accountable to our master. Accountability. We will all stand before Christ and give an account of ourselves to God someday, says in Romans 14:12, and will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we want to hear our master say, "Well done, good and faithful slave," as we read in Matthew 25:21. We, like Paul, long to say in 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So we're accountable to him, and we desire in that day to have been accounted faithful. I want to leave this lesson with one final passage. I've kind of held it back because while we are God's slaves, serving him completely and wholeheartedly, the Bible is very clear. This lesson is focused on whether or not the Bible condones slavery, encourages slavery, or in any way promotes it. And the answer is no. And this passage is so clear because it says we're not to enslave other people. And the charge against the Bible is that it doesn't condemn slavery, and thus it gives implicit, not explicit, but implicit support to it. And frankly, slave owners who were Christians tried to make that point at various times in history. But I think we've shown that the biblical message is not that at all. It doesn't support that at all. But there's a verse that is even stronger, indicating that Christians should have nothing to do with slavery. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8. "Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted." Now those verses, that's a mouthful there. There's a lot that it's trying to say. But notice what it says after homosexuality. In the ESV, the word is enslavers. In the NASB, it's kidnappers. But the word is saying people who steal, kidnap other people for the express purpose of making them slaves. This verse condemns people who would enslave others. The Bible didn't go after the institution of slavery, but when giving a list of heinous crimes, heinous sins for which we'll give accountable to our Lord and Savior, enslaving others is right in there with the worst sins humanity can do. Right here, in this list are those who make slaves of others. Can you imagine how this hit John Newton in his day when he first understood it? John Newton, who had been part of the British slave trade, he was an enslaver. He had given his life to go into Africa capturing men and women and children and putting them on those horrible slave ships, chaining them in there for weeks on end, taking them across the ocean or wherever they were going. He was as guilty could be. He was right up there with, according to this passage, murders and the worst kind of sexual immorality. He would have been crushed. And he responded with writing the song that we still treasure today, Amazing Grace. He wrote, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that has brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." No, the Bible does not support, advocate, or condone slavery. It's a product of human sinfulness. But God has used it to teach us, instruct us, and how we are to follow Him. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be able to see this principle rightly, to see it as You have seen it. And Father, I pray that as the church, we would think clearly on these issues. The culture around us wants to find areas in which to entrap us and to capture us and to make us look silly. But Father, what we see instead is this divine pattern. And I pray that we would be able to see things as You see things. I pray that we'd be faithful slaves following You, that we would have no other master, and that we would be able to accomplish Your will in our lives. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.